is an openness for discussion. And it's a very frightening thing. In a prison camp, we used to say, and I always wish the guards would ask me, they were asking other guys, who's going to win the war? And I said, I hope you tell them, the side that isn't afraid to hear what the other side has to say. Because that is every war for the mind, finally. The side that isn't afraid to hear what the other side has to say. Because you're so scared of their truth, you won't listen. And this is why I started this noon by saying, I think that this tension, the struggle of our time, is a birth pangs of a new periodization, a new time for man. That we have had in Western society, the Petrine period up till the Reformation, then the horrible wars and the struggle then for the individual dignity and his right for his own truth. He was not permitted that. The magisterium decided what you should believe and what you should think. And that was the great struggle. And we've had it for 400 years. But then that's gone over on its side, and we can see now where, for instance, the Billy Graham kind of approach has a kind of approach for some people, but you really have to be brought up in it to be converted by it, when really, because the one who stands outside and hears about get your soul into heaven, you know, it's like I remember listening to some TV programs in Texas when Johan was long, and he says, does this get anybody? I said, well, if you're brought up in it, it can. But I said, it offends anybody else. I mean, it's only a brainwashing that can properly get, you know, possibly. Yeah, it's a brainwashing. And we're so aware today that the issue is community. Everybody knows in some way the issue is community. But what kind, you see? And that's the big fight, isn't it? To be dominated by the Germanic people. Blood, soil, see, the German. It's to be dominated by Christendom and Western society, Churchill at its finest, you know, what he has to say here. But yet leaving out whole great areas of enrichment for the human spirit when we say that, as we know. Any of us who've read anything at all are aware of, wow, who wants to be without the Chinese poems, you know? Li Po and his tongue-in-cheek when he gets sent out into exile by the premier and writes his little poem about some people wish when their son is born that he will be brilliant and witty. I hope when my son is born that he will be dumb and stupid, that someday he may grow up and become prime minister. Yeah. No. you don't want to be without that. Or just the Japanese little one about across a wave, all is bare, not a fallen leaf, not a flower there, only over thatched huts, fallen brief twilight in the lonely autumn air. I mean, the sense of the passing and the transitoriness of man that comes out of it, kind of society. And in Jesus Christ, we're open to all this, you see, and affirming it, and accepting and rejoicing in it. And the real problem we have in Lutheranism right now is, shall we accept a Germanic mentality and its interpretation statement of the gospel as gospel, or isn't this perverting gospel into law? Kent finally came out. I sat with Kent wrestling him. He didn't want to be the one to break traces. He said he and Bob had been talking over in Copenhagen on it, and Bob didn't want to break traces. I said, okay, here I am at Little Holden Village, and we're busting away for you, and I got nothing. I have nothing behind me, no foundations, no money, no, and we're doing it. And you don't dare do it with the whole business? I said, you can't face yourself in a mirror, Kent, without doing it. You've got to bust this up. We cannot allow them to determine for us a framework that will make us all into Mormons. I mean, a Mormonic mentality, a legal kind of a concept of the gospel. And Kent came out beautifully the day before Jack was to address our convention, and just shortly before he was to die again, by saying, we will not go along with Missouri. Missouri has to realize that either fish or cut bait. We're not going along with perverting the gospel into law. This is no gospel, and it can be no truth for modern man. You got to turn a man into a German to make him a Christian. There's something crazy about the gospel, you see? That ain't so, see? And that's what they're trying to do, just what they are trying to do. They don't question about that. A Kagawa, he can't be accepted. He doesn't put it the way we do. Too bad. We got a Saints' Day for him now in the Lutheran churches between the three. And I can remember when they were going around, we were not allowed. Our first year at Luther Seminary, I discovered what brainwashing was. The president of the seminary said that, unfortunately, said some of you have come from colleges where there's a certain open and free spirit. This is Dr. T.F. Gullickson speaking. And he said, some of you are planning to go over to the farm campus. He was to be over at the farm campus there, right on it, over in St. Paul, and listen to Kagawa. He said, if you are seniors, you may have permission. But any first-year student that goes will be dismissed from the seminary. Mm-hmm. He says, unfortunately, some of you come up here with your own ideas, but when you go out, we have our stamp on you. You can imagine what I did with that one. I didn't go hear him. I thought, okay, I want to stay around, but I wanted to see him. I said, I can't believe that you are in the business of producing phonograph records. Why don't you just put it on a record and send it out then? I said, this was a horrible thing I heard today from you. And we really had around. I became his friend from that time, but he realized the horrible thing he'd done. Well, he says, I worry, he says, we allow these books in our library. You know, imagine reading opposition in the library of a seminary. And I said, Dr. Gullickson, it's a mentality I just don't understand. I just don't understand you. He said, if Christ is Lord, he's Lord, and all truth is open, and we don't have to worry. You see? I know one of my dear friends in the faculty had two nervous breakdowns, and he's an uncle of Jack's, Price, because he's out there defending God, you know. You can't get in front of God without having a breakdown. He, you know, he breaks you down. He's, you know. And it's like we said about that family, they have a tendency to be, you know, there's just that tendency to think somehow that what's God going to do without us out there defending him? So the sense of the church is terrific, and then God comes somewhere after, but let's not disturb or rock the boat. Well, it's not a two-oared boat, you see. It's quite a big ship, isn't it?
We must realize who Kagawa was.
Well, he is a saint's day now. He's right in our three, Missouri Synod included.
He's a Japanese who was dying from tuberculosis in a seaside place in Japan. And not his own people came to rescue him, but a missionary. And they had witnessed to him and brought him and really ministered to him until he got well again. And he committed his life to really helping, much of his life, to helping the poor.
Lived right with them.
Right with them. He went to live with them and spent his whole life there. And one time, it was an incident, I think, like you relate, that these people, you know, they said, Kogawa's here, we've got to go and hear him. And so this fellow brought his friend down. And they listened to Kogawa. And when they walked out, his friend said to him, he says, you know, he really didn't say much, you know, he stumbled kind of through it, and then he told him about this. And then the guy says, well, I guess when you're hanging from a cross, you don't have to say anything.
Just one of the great spirits of our century. And the strange thing is, see, Gullickson himself is being crucified for starting cooperatives through the church in North Dakota and so on. When, for instance, the Northwest County, North Dakota, in Depression, 90% of it is Norwegian Lutheran, and 90% of the people in that county lost their farms to the big insurance companies out of Chicago, New York, and so on machinery excesses. And in this situation, he went for the co-op and so on. He was called a communist by everybody else. So he's anything but, you know, a non-controversial person. In fact, he said one of the great things that I've ever heard from any theologian when he was saying goodbye to the choir after being with us for a little bit, and we'd been teasing one of my dear friends because he'd made a very, very speech. He was supposed to give the thank you, and he got down three times to very, very, and couldn't finish. So, of course, you know what we did with that with the rest of the trip. And he said, well, he'd been a little lonesome this trip because evidently only he and Pharaoh had ever made any mistakes. But then he said, then he made this remark. And he says, you know, I sometimes, he's always a careful man in speech, but he says, I sometimes have the feeling that we are in a church that has been guilty of allowing its theologians to hide the living Christ behind the phrases. Well, beautiful, right? I have the feeling that we're in the church that has been guilty of allowing the theologians to hide the living Christ behind the phrases. And my, we've done this all too often in our history. That was a great statement. Well, we got through souls and Eaton on that scene.
There's a few things I want to say.
Go on.
On the
why don't
end
you come
of
here
it,
where you can read?
On the end of it, and then you've got to go into your Bible study.
Well, it fits right in.
But it's at the end of the book, and the two, Korobrov and Nerchin, or however you pronounce it, who did manage to look around, didn't look at the lindens either, but at the side of the van to see what color it was painted. You see, now they are leaving this the so-called sanctuary, this place where they're working, where they had these prisoners who were real keen of mind working on these secret projects, such as trying to figure out a system so they can do the fingerprinting of the voice, you see. They were all working on this. And they did for this work. Of course, they were in prison, really, but it was pretty good rations, and they got a little butter and a few other things. But now they couldn't stand it, some of them, or for various reasons now. They're getting hauled off in the Black Maria to go to the Neverlemmer land in a prison in Siberia, where things are really horrible. So the two, but most of them just, you know, went into the van. But these two looked to see what was on the van.
That's just wonderful.
Their curiosity was rewarded. The time had long since passed when lead gray or black prison vans poked through the city streets, creating horror among the citizens. After the war, the idea of building black Marias exactly like grocery vans had been born in some genius's mind. And they were painted with the same orange and light blue with a sign lettered on the side in four languages, which said, in English it would be bread and meat, you see, but they had all four languages. And so you'd look at this lovely van going by and you'd say, oh, there are more provisions for the people. But inside were these prisoners. And just before getting into the Black Moriah, Nertsin managed to move to one side and read meat. And then they're hauled off into this box, and there is much discussion about this. And then Korobrov, his spirits receiving a little, reviving a bit, spoke up. Don't worry, boys. Don't be sorry we're going away. Can you call that life in the Shirashka? That's a life. That's where they were. You go down the hall and trip over Suromaka. He's the guy that was always squealing on him. Every fifth person is an informer. They even watch you in the toilet, he says. And then they've given us no Sundays off for 2 years. The SOBs, and we work 12 hours a day. You give them all your brains and get 3/4 of an ounce of butter in exchange. Now you can't even write home. To hell with them. And the work, it's kind of hell. Korobrov fell silent, filled with indignation. In the ensuing silence over the sound of the motor running smoothly over the asphalt highway came Nertsin's reply. No, that's not hell. That's not hell at all. We're going to hell now. We're returning to hell because a lot of them had been there before. The Hrushchevka is the highest, the best, the first circle of hell. It was almost paradise. And then down a little further, he says, and Korobrov insisted, no, boys, better bread with water than pie with trouble. And you say, that's an old Russian proverb. And then a little further, they were filled with fearlessness. I'm sure you realize some of this too. When the things are really awful, when they're really
nothing
terrible,
more to lose. See, this is the thing. You got nothing more to lose.
Yeah, they were filled with the fearlessness of those who have lost everything.
This is the point of the whole novel.
The fearlessness which is not easy to come by, but which endures. Tossing about its cargo of crowded bodies, the gay orange and blue van moved through the city streets, past a railroad station, and stopped at the intersection. A shiny maroon automobile was waiting for the same red light to change. In it rode the correspondent of the progressive French paper, Liberation. You who are in French can say it differently. Who was on his way to a hockey match at the Dynamo Stadium. The correspondent read the legend on the side of the van. Meat, bread, you see. He remembered that he'd already seen more than one such van today in the various parts of Moscow. And he took out his notebook and wrote in red ink, of course, to put in his paper. Probably the one paper in the town, huh? On the streets of Moscow, one often sees vans filled with foodstuffs, very neat and hygienically impeccable. One can only conclude that the provisioning of the capital is excellent. And so ends the book.
Earlier, like one of the prisoners say, what can they take from you after they've taken nothing? That's where he's made his mistake. They've got different names for the mustache. He got, in Solzhenitsyn got his 11 years because in a letter referred to him as the mustache. Yeah. For that he got 11 years. The mustache. It's like Eric Severide put it well about the taxi driver up there in Kamchatka or wherever it was that came in on that deal, and the taxi cab driver right after they came back from Peking. And he said after all that impeccable neatness of Peking, it was strange to get back to the country where the first thing taxi cab driver said, well, how did Tricky Dick do over there, you know? And he thought, wow, Mao would never come in that situation. Although Mao did one thing, he stripped before the Chinese people and swam the Yangtze, and that's something too. He'll go naked. Well, we have the fun of coming right from that into the scriptures in a very great kind of a transition. It's beautiful, and that is that you cannot establish a community by law. And the Corinthian letters have been sinned against so often, even our ALCW had as the title for their study in 1 Corinthians just a year ago, God's Warring Saints. It's not about God's Warring Saints at all. These four letters are a fantastic description of how the proclamation of the promise shapes a community of praise. And that's what they show you, how the proclamation of the promise shapes a community of praise, and it begins in your home. It begins with your marriage. And that's where they're just simply super.
That's right. Now, have you got this on tape? Is it taping?
Yes, it's
all right. Shouldn't we ring the bell again?
Oh, we got lots of people.
Huh? Everyone knows.
You think? Yes.
Well, yeah, watch it.
The people around here have heard me so much, I'm old hat. It's time I get out. Don't worry about it.
I see a lot of people that said they wanted to hear you, and I don't see them here now.
It's the scriptural shaping of proclamation. And a proclamation that does not shape community is not proclamation. It's moralizing. One thing our seminary certainly made clear to us in my day is not only the fact that you're not allowed to own anything. First time I was going to buy some property, Oscar was really shocked, argued against me. Preacher should never have anything that in any way would interfere with his call. I wanted to invest some money I had right then in 4M because Mary's college friend was her husband's treasurer, 4M. I thought it might be a good thing right then in June of 1945 to get a little of that stock, and I followed it since to see what that, $4,000 would have been worth. I wouldn't have had to worry about any of my future education the rest of my time. But he argued about the fact that no preacher was allowed to have any kind of possessions. You had to be continually without giving any hostages to fortune. Having lost everything, you had nothing to lose, so then you always were free. And this was a real feeling about our time in training the ministry. And there was a lot of good sense in it. But some of the other things, too, that they got across to us is that they don't want you, so you can't win, like Oscar put it when I came up to the headquarters. Remember always, you can't win, so you better do what you think is right in the first place. Or like Wesley put it, they don't want you, that's why they need you so much. Don't be looking for the banners flying. And this kind of thing would get across. Or like Gullickson says, the best parish will wring the last drop out of you and throw away like a used rag. Only you can protect your pulpit and make sure there's an overflow, And that's one reason the village is here, to help protect that pulpit and give a bodyguard for the gospel. And this shaping of the proclamation through the scripture, we'll see as we see these four letters very clearly, because they're under the promise. Paul doesn't scold. He doesn't moralize. He's proclaiming the living Christ, who is there to shape his people in a fellowship of praise, in a community of affirmation, of openness to one another. Open your hearts to us. Open your hearts to the whole world. Is the way that final fourth letter ends. And you'll see the first letter when you look at that particular portion. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 2, 11 through 13, he's saying this about opening your hearts, and he gets back on the same theme and gets in 7:2, do make a place for us in your hearts. In between is something that has nothing to do with it whatever, and which most modern scholarship believes is the letter to which he refers in 1 Corinthians 5, 9. He says, the former letter which I wrote to you. And he tells what it was about. He says, I didn't tell you to get out of the world. But he says, I do believe your congregation ought to be a congregation not of tares, but a congregation where the wheat is being sown and a harvest being raised, where there are brothers and sisters in Christ, and not somebody who's being guilty of incest, which even the Corinthians look at with horror. And he says, you let the fellow stay in your membership. He says, now apply that first letter I wrote to your congregation. Well, the first letter applies to the community that shaped, first of all, in your home, to marriage. And it's in this brief little section where he sets the tone for all four letters. And you'll see the sweep. And when you see the four letters, you'll see the way Paul thinks. Paul is exegetical. That's a word that means a guy that writes paragraphs and builds the next paragraph on the final summaric statement of the paragraph before. And this is Paul's method all the way through. Sometimes he pauses and goes, and he says, tuta delego, in Greek. Now what I mean is, in order to sort of capture himself, and then he moves on into exposing in the next paragraph what he's just seen in the first. Look at Galatians, which without any question by all of us who read Paul at all is a single unit. And you'll see how he thinks in that way. He's consecutive. He has to be. Try dictating if you don't do that, and you're going to end up where? Your paragraph says, your secretary says, where are you now? And he says, I can't remember. You better read that last paragraph to me. No, where did I get that idea from? You're going to dictate that way, you're going to end up with a mess. And that's what Paul is doing. He's dictating. All his letters are dictated. Somebody else is writing them. At the end of a couple, he says, see, I'm writing with my own hand, like in Galatians. And as he's dictating, then he's thinking consecutively. If you see a place in his letters where it isn't that way, like the third chapter of Philippians I pointed up to you on Christmas Day, you have the interpolation of another letter. And they're preserving them. Whoever's brought them together is bringing them together. And you don't need the beginnings and endings for all of them. And you have, I think, honoring this Corinthian parish by realizing that they saved this correspondence. Whatever it may have said about them, fine. What it was saying about God was so great, they saved it. Because they may have been great sinners, but they had a greater God. And that's what Paul is saying. You may be a bunch of great sinners, but you got a greater God. And in lifting to that greater God, he's allowing something greater to happen for them. And he's saying, as he does in every one of his letters in the whole New Testament, is set in this framework, and you don't understand anything in it unless you're living in that framework, frankly. And that's what we call the eschatological dimension, but you can forget that right now, or the eschatological reality. But it's very simple. What it means simply like this, and that is that I'm already his, though I am not yet like him. And the whole New Testament is saying this to you. You're already his, though you're not yet like him. And everything in the New Testament speaks to this human situation. And that's the promise, see, that's surrounding you and bringing you into praise over and over again to him who hasn't lost his patience with you. Like again, I quote as I did from Philippians, from Martin Luther King's comment from that darky preacher as he called him down in San Francisco. And he closed his interview in time with it. We ain't what we ought to be, and we ain't what we wished we were, and we sure ain't what we're going to be. But we ain't what we once was. See? We now belong to him. And that's where family has robustness and radiance and openness and not feeling always, I'm guilty. Turning a guilt in grace is beautiful on this. He starts it out, you know, his wife and he are going out to celebrate an anniversary. And he's taken out for a memory to bless. It's an occasion for celebration. And she orders something only cost 5 Swiss francs. And he says, what do you order that for? Creating guilt. He says, you know, he wanted to order something more expensive because that's what I wanted. He says, this is what we do to each other all the time. We do it by our very presence. I spoke to my predecessor in my last parish about the fact you never failed to people in private, but you've turned the gospel into law every time you got in that pulpit. And I had to talk to him, talk a whole half day, couldn't see it. About two years later, he came into my office and wept, broke down sobbing. He says, finally, I see what you're talking about. I couldn't listen to Agin or Tanner for 2 years without seeing it. How could I do it? He said, I was turning the gospel into law all the time. I tried to ease it on Mata by saying, I do the same thing with my temperament. I've got to continue to take people and free them from me. You can't be an intense guy like me unless you've had watched your dad die of leukemia for 9 years of your childhood. Spend some time in a prison camp, you see. I'm not asking anybody to share my intensity. Praise God, none of you do, I hope. Leo's got enough of it, so I use him for example once in a while with some of the pious folks who come up to you. I know I'm not a Christian because I have a hand tremor. I said, if I got one, look at Leo's. Next time you hear him, he's got one too. And Rochester comforted me by just saying that's your punishment for having too much brains. Your body can't hold it. You're just always ahead of it. This is the problem. It's got nothing to do with me. It's what God gave me. But you're free. You don't put other people under the law of you or of your generation or the way it was said before. So you better say it that way again. My people in Watertown used to say, we never heard another preacher preach like you. You know, they weren't many complimentary when they were saying it. And I said, I hope you never do or he's copying me. You're free to be who you are. And that's the calling that's too great for any of us, as David Swenson used to put it, and Tillich put it that way too. And that's what Kierkegaard was after in his whole literature. What you are is that unique individual God has made you, and there will never be another one. And God help the parent that tries to shape up their kids in their image. Because they're going to inherit a mess. They're going to have a really mess. Just like congregations are against pastors. I remember an uncle of mine was Bishop of Canada. And finally, he sought out of the Canadian situation. I said, you can take all this legalism that you're trying to enforce on him, Mars, but the others haven't got strong enough personalities to take it. I said, you've got a rosy temperament from centuries of good living behind you. And they just going to climb up. I said, they'll be too weak to take it. And his own daughter was with us in a closed garage, turned on the key in her car automobile after years of fighting schizophrenia because she was such a good little girl. And oh boy, it was a rough time for all of us because she's my double cousin. She's married to my aunt. But just trying to bring up a good girl. Now, Paul isn't doing that in these letters, and that's why I mention that, because that's the way they get absolutely abused, and you'll never see it. He's telling you about a good and great God, as you heard Leo with Al Robinson's favorite illustration. I was glad you said that. Some people were wondering a little bit later. I said we used to always chuckle because Al managed to work that illustration in every time he got up and talked, you know, before he'd get through one way or another. And we used to always kind of tease him about it. But that's why Al and I are good friends, because he never, ever got into this horrible heresy of we're building the kingdom. We're partners of God, you see, which is American religiosity at its best. And those books sell. In fact, I don't know where we are now with Jonathan Livingston Seagull, but he's been doing well. This isn't what Paul's saying. Look at 6:14 through 7:1. It's beautifully translated in your RSV when it says mismated. He's talking first and foremost about the married life for these gals that he's reached with Jesus Christ. Gals who are running those motels. We've got just one motel that we've now excavated in the last 10 years down there in Corinth with over 1,000 rooms in just one temple. And they were kept busy, these gals, 1,000 rooms. They were the temple prostitutes. was a religious rite, and they kept the sailors happy. And now they've been converted to Jesus Christ, and they made great wives, some of them, and they're going to get married. And he said, what kind of a marriage? See? What kind of a guy? And the same way for the fellow. So in 14 years, don't be mismated with an unbeliever. They are no fit mates for you, see? Do not unite yourself with unbelievers. They are no fit mates for you. This is the New English. What is righteousness to do with wickedness? Can light consort with darkness? Can Christ agree with Belial? Or a believer join hands with an unbeliever? Can there be a compact between the temple of God and the idols of the heathen? And the temple of the living God is what we are. Now that's the overarching theme for all four letters. The temple of the living God is what we are. And they're not temples for moralizing. They're temples for celebrating. The bells are ringing right through all four letters. And they'll ring way up to the last great clamor of the final bells, as you'll see. The temple of the living God is what we are. God's own words are. And that's the way he's quoting the Old Testament. God's own words are. Now, he doesn't worry if he's saying them the way it sits in the Old Testament, and he changes it when he's giving it. And that's why I like to take these letters for the shape of the scriptural proclamation that is actually creating a new kind of humanity, a new kind of community, a new kind of marriage. Because he changes the Old Testament as he quotes. And you'll see that if you've got that kind of a Bible. I will live and move about among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's the end of that first quote. And therefore, come away and leave them. Separate yourselves, says the Lord. Touch nothing unclean. Then I will accept you, says the Lord, the ruler of all being. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my son. Which is where you'd have to end the quote, but Paul doesn't. He changes it. You shall be my sons and daughters. A girl is not a sex object. She's not something that's to be a mother of the children of Israel. She isn't something you marry in order to have raise up seed unto Abraham. She is now a daughter of God and a sister in Christ the Beloved. A new kind of camaraderie in the home. A new kind of marriage on the earth. And when we lose the image of Christ in society, do you have to be told what happens? You're seeing it, aren't you? You're seeing it. You're living in a society literally crumbling. And we continually have some vestiges of it here, where we're rejected kids, we are permitted to give them affirmation again. Such are the promises that have been made to us. Dear friends, let us therefore cleanse ourselves from all that can defile flesh or spirit, and in the fear of God complete our consecration. This is what we're with now. We're in this fellowship then of the promises wherein God's presence permits the kind of tension with perfection that a man can sustain and celebrate only so long as he knows the courage of imperfection. Did you get that? A man can, and a child in a home, can sustain a tension with perfection only so long as the parents are continually feeding him with affirmation and affection to have the courage of imperfection. See? One of the horrors that I've hated, and I saw something of it happen up here in the black thing that just made me furious with your friends up here, was that suddenly we're going to expect 16 and 17-year-olds to become like 60 and 70-year-olds. Life is earnest, life is real, and we've got a race problem on our hands. And you kids are still singing those dingbat songs. Well, I don't care about some of them myself. But if they're at the time when it means something for their celebration, bless them. And we celebrate it with them, don't we? Even if it doesn't always hit us head center. We hope someday they learn a little Bach, too. They stay with it. Most of them do. You know? But that's where they're at. I can remember a member of my household, who won't mention by name, but his mother was asking him in his grade school, as long as there was a choice between 10, 20, and 30 in the spelling list, how come he always seems to settle for 20? And he said in his own very fine way, which he still retains, I feel more comfortable with 20. And you're not going to push him into the 30s. You'll wait till he comes to the point. No. Or are you going to worry about the neighbors and what will they think? Paul ain't worried about the neighbors and the Corinthians, but he does lift them into the promises here now, and now he's going to move with those promises to unite them. And the whole of the First Corinthians is based on that. The kids here changed my calendar a little bit to make a shorter sentence, and they really changed my theology. They said, we join Christ's intercession. I didn't say that. We are joined to Christ's intercession. It's quite different between the active and passive of that verb. We are caught up and knit together in it. because he's ever living to intercede for us, is the only reason why I'm praying at all, because he's moving me in on his prayers, isn't he? And permitting me to share in his anguish for this lost world. And he is praying literally, actually, concretely through me. And this is what the First Corinthians allows you to see. That whole first chapter is just one great passage. You're called. You're sanctified. You end up with the thought that all your wisdom, as well as your salvation and your sanctification, and all of it is what? It's all given. It's all of Christ. Christ is our sanctification, he says. Christ is our redemption. This is impossible sometimes for Scandinavian minds to understand. And you can understand because we've been immersed in the opposite through some vicious centuries here. There wasn't too much going for them in the way of competitive sports, perhaps, or competitiveness elsewhere, so you got competitive in your religious life. And you were more sanctified than the other one because you were more miserable and you'd given up more. Maybe you were too poor to even be able to buy some of those things that the other people were enjoying, so you knew they were extra sinful. Like I said in Iowa, and it was true, in my parish in Iowa, worldliness was what cost Pop money. And so one of my very unworldly farmers took his kids out of high school because such a worldly high school, and thereby he got free help in addition to being so holy on his farm. But he didn't think I was a Christian. My board dean said, you better go talk to him because he didn't think you're a Christian. I said, well, that evens it up. I don't consider him one myself. We're even on that one. But you see, this kind of a viciousness is not possible in the script.